Amen. All right. Appreciate that. Thank you. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, we're going to look here at the first 10 verses, concentrating probably on the first 8. Now, probably dive into a little bit of the other two verses there. Got my glasses. All right, Revelation chapter 13. Let's start there in the first verse. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man hear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. I thank you for your word. Lord, I ask you for your blessing upon the message. As we look into your word, I pray that we would see what you're trying to teach us here. Lord, that it would be clear in our understanding, that we would have a greater knowledge of what is to come during this time of tribulation. And Lord, how that should motivate us to serve you and stay faithful and stay close to you in the day that we're in right now. Lord, please, God, in directing this, I pray that you'd be honored and glorified in all that's said and done. I pray it'd be help. I pray it would meet needs, even as we're looking at the subject of the Antichrist. I know there's different needs here, and Lord, I certainly know they need to be met. So, Lord, I pray that you'd work, that you would touch hearts and change us and draw us closer to you. And if anyone here does not know Christ, we certainly do pray for their salvation. Again, Lord, I love you, and I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, 12, 13, and 14, is, if you remember, all they're parenthetical. They're given additional information about what's taking place during the time of tribulation. And we remove all the parenthetical chapters, then you have a chronological series of events for the book of Revelation. So we're still in the middle of giving us additional information about what's taking place. We saw that when we got into chapter 12, and these chapters 12 and 13 use a lot of symbolism to introduce us to different key players or key people or key events that will take place during the time of the Great Tribulation, during the 7-year time, especially concentrating on the last 3.5 years, which when we pick it back up, getting into the chronological side of the house, we'll get into the vials that are released, the last of the series of 3 sevens that will bring in the kingdom of Christ. So that is well into the last 3.5 years. We saw in chapter 12 the woman who had represented Israel, symbolism there. We saw the dragon who was Satan, it tells us in chapter 12. The man-child, of course, referring to Jesus Christ. In chapter 12, we are introduced, of course, to Michael, the archangel, Israel, the being brought up. Anyhow, chapter 13 introduces us to 2 more key people, and it does use symbolism. And that's going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet. And so we'll get into that one next week in the last half of chapter 13. But this first half does cover the Antichrist. It's not the very first time we see him in the book, but this is the first time it really teaches us about him in the book of Revelation. There's always been much speculation about who the Antichrist is over the years. It's a subject that people love to talk about. The fact is, talking about such things, for the most part, to be honest, is really pointless. I mean, it's not sinful to talk about it, but it really is pointless. People think they have a good Bible discussion because they want to talk about who the next Antichrist is, which really the devil doesn't care if you want to discuss that. If you think that's Bible discussion, he doesn't care. You can discuss that version of the Bible all day long because it really is pointless. It will in no way help you. Nor will it. Now, you start talking about the gospel. You start talking about holiness and righteousness and things like that. That'll help you. That will actually be productive in your life. But just to try and figure out exactly who the Antichrist is, although there might be some entertainment value in it, if you will. I don't think it's sinful. But it really is, to a large extent, pointless to do that. But nonetheless, that certainly is a subject that people like to talk about, is who's this going to be. Hollywood even likes to make movies about it. If they're making movies about it, you probably know something's wrong. You probably know that there's something wrong about that right there. And again, usually people like to avoid those other discussions and talk about who the Antichrist is because, one, when they have those discussions, they don't have to change their life. I remember I heard a sermon when we were on Debutation. I mentioned it a few times because it was just so shocking. And we were having it was a different Sunday morning. It was one of the more unique church services I was in all of Debutation on our way to New Guinea. And I went there as a very small work, and when I was done there, I understood why it was a very small work. He had let me know for Sunday morning service, after Sunday school, we were going to have dual preaching, that I would preach and then he would preach. And it wasn't limited. It was time. I had all the time I needed to preach. I don't think he gave me any time limit whatsoever. And I remember trying to keep it to 30 minutes, knowing that he was going to preach. And then he came up to the pulpit. This was in Gainesville, Florida. And he came up to the pulpit, and he had his Bible with him, and he had a series of, books and folders and papers. I mean, it probably extended out this far as he was coming up to the pulpit. And I thought, well, that's kind of odd. And it was also kind of odd because I'm in Gainesville, Florida, a little small work. It was almost all his family that was involved, almost every member there. It was probably about 15 people were his family. They related to him. And he told me on the way up, there's a gun under the pulpit, use it if you need it. I was like, I'm from Alaska. Everybody carries here, but that was still really odd to have that happen. And so I preached, I finished, he comes up there, and he never touched on really anything close to Scripture. I would guess about 15 minutes of his message, and I'm not kidding, I think he preached a little over an hour, about 15 minutes of his message at least, I'm probably being generous there, he preached on how he knew who the Antichrist was. At the time, George W. Bush was president, and he was convinced that George W. Bush was, in fact, the Antichrist. And so he made his case there for at least 15 minutes on how he knew that George W. Bush is the Antichrist. And it was nothing scriptural. It was all just news stories from the internet and different sources, how he secretly traveled to California to worship the owl god. It's amazing what people will believe. And he really believed it. I don't know who he believes is the Antichrist now that that's come and gone, but he believed it at the time. But people weren't, I remember hearing people say Bill Clinton was the Antichrist when he was president. People were saying Barack Obama was the Antichrist when he was president. Ronald Reagan, remember why Ronald Reagan was president? I mentioned that a few, I remember hearing that was a teenager. Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666, therefore he's the Antichrist. Wow. The Pope, Pope John Paul II, people were convinced was the Antichrist for quite a long time. I think LeBron James and Mickey Mouse are in there somewhere too. So obviously, because the Bible doesn't at all, we're not going to spend time speculating about a particular person of who the Antichrist is. What we learn about him is what the Bible wants us to know about him. The actual identity of that man is not so much what's important. It's the power and who gives him that power is the importance that comes into play. And of course, even though there's much speculation about him, there has been for thousands of years. This is nothing new in our generation. This chapter here, as well as we get into chapter 17, gives us a lot of information about the Antichrist. And again, I think chapter 13, the verses we read, perhaps more than any other place in Scripture. This is not the first time we come across the Antichrist in the Bible, though. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Those of you, I'm sure there's several in here who are aware, some of the earliest New Testament books written would be 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And so this is a pretty early writing here. But there's some things I want you to notice about this. Now, as far as the word Antichrist, I'm trying to remember if that's right or not. I might be remembering this wrong. I believe that the only time the actual word Antichrist is mentioned, and I might be wrong on this, is in the writings of John. But anyhow, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be fallen away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This is a reference to the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all who is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Receiving worship as God is what we see even taking place in Revelation chapter 13 during the time of tribulation. He's like, no, this hasn't even happened. We haven't had the falling away. None of these events have occurred. You haven't missed the return of Jesus Christ, is what he's trying to tell them. Obviously, some false doctrine got in there concerning things to come. And this is interesting here. Let's see. Verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So we have Paul, who already, very early in his ministry, was going around the churches teaching them about the Antichrist and what was to come. It was part of his biblical teaching to the churches. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And when that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even whose coming is after the workings of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So we have a pretty good discussion of the Antichrist and things about him taking place already in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul taught about him. We see it mentioned again in several times in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18 talking about the Antichrist that would come. And that's directly phrased as Antichrist there. And we see it, of course, in the Old Testament, and we'll be getting into some of these chapters here tonight in Daniel chapter 2, with either references, allusions to, or direct teaching about the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 2, 7, 8, 9, and 11. And we'll be getting into Daniel chapter 7 a little bit tonight and understanding chapter 13. Those two chapters sort of go together, Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13. And I mean, there's sort of a lot here. I'm not saying this is going to be a long message. I don't necessarily think that, but there is a lot here. But hopefully it gives a clear understanding of some important things about the Antichrist and how this is going to work in relation to the earth and all that's getting ready to come. And we're going to look at three, I think, broken up into three pretty clear areas in our 10 verses there in Revelation. And I put them like this. So we're going to look at the rise of the Antichrist in the first two verses, the reverence of the Antichrist receiving worship, verses 3 and 4, and the resolve of the Antichrist, verses 5 through 8. So let's head back to Revelation chapter 13, and let's start to get into this a little bit here this evening. Let's take a look at the first two verses. It says, And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet was the feet of a bear, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, you're going to notice he's very much similar to the dragon, which we know is Satan, because we have the same description in chapter 12 of the dragon, with there's basically one major difference. We were dealing with seven crowns upon the heads and not ten crowns upon the horns. So there's a lot of similarities here between the dragon, who is Satan, and the Antichrist, which makes perfect sense because of what's taking place in tribulation and where his power is coming from. So we have, again, we have a lot of symbolism in 12 and 13, just as Satan was pictured as a dragon, just as Israel was pictured as the woman. We have symbolism with what this beast is representing right here. So this beast that comes out of the sea, seven heads, ten horns, upon each of the horn, we had ten crowns. And upon those crowns were written, the word blasphemy were written on each of those crowns. So that's the image we have, along with a body composition of that of a leopard, the feet of a bear, the mouth of a lion. And so it's kind of funny when you happen to try and look at the different images when people try and draw this image. And you can see some pretty crazy stuff. But as we dive into this, you're going to see, you almost have to look at this as a dual monster that we're seeing. All right. I don't think you can separate it into either one. Through several commentaries, some would try to limit it to one of these, but I think it's pretty clear it's dealing with two things. It's a complex monster, as you can see. There's a lot of parts to this thing and a lot of things going on. I think it represents two things. One, the Antichrist himself, and the kingdom of the Antichrist. So it's sort of a dual thing that we're getting a picture of here that's coming up out of the sea, because it's through government that the Antichrist is going to rule. So it's dealing with the Antichrist himself as well as the institution, the government, the system that he's going to have in place and how that looks. So there's two things here. I don't think you should eliminate either of those. I think you have to keep both. And so it deals with, it says the beast comes out of the sea. Let's deal with that. There's only two possibilities I see in Scripture just by going through the word sea throughout the Bible. And I think sea at times is referred to as a symbol of humanity. And I can understand that here because we do know the Antichrist will be human. It's going to be a man, a regular earthly mother, a regular earthly father. That's what he's going to be. He's going to be coming out of the masses of humanity. And we see in Scripture at times referring to humanity. Look over in Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah chapter 17. Verse 12, woe to the multitudes of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty water. So the nations here is compared to a sea. We see that actually even in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, I better be right here. Yeah, verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Again, so you see in relation to a large body of water being referenced to humanity, the nations. So certainly, perhaps part of the symbolism here that is being used is the fact that the Antichrist in this government rises out of the masses of humanity. But I lean a little bit more towards another thing that we see in Scripture here, where sea is commonly referred to as the abyss. I think that's interesting. So it's another thought as the sea represents the abyss. It's a picture of the kingdom and the Antichrist getting its power from Satan, getting its power, if you will, straight out of hell. We do have occasions where sea is referenced to the abyss, and this is interesting. Look over in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. I find this interesting because one thing, until I studied this, and I'm not sure I'm right on this at all, this is pure speculation, just thinking on this, it makes you wonder, because there's no sea. Remember how it mentions that in a new heaven and new earth, there's no more sea. And I just wonder if this isn't tied into it in certain references to how the sea is used, where the Lord says that is eliminated. And I got to get the Romans. I'm too busy talking. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 7. It says, let me start in verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep. It's the same word. If you look that up in your Strong's, I'm going to give you another word for it. Also abyss, deep and abyss. If you had your Strong's, you'd see the very first word next to that would be abyss. That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Now, what's interesting here is because this is quoting from Deuteronomy. So go over to Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. That's a quote of the Old Testament. it was interesting studying this as several, a few different people pointed this out between the relationship between Romans 10, of course, and Deuteronomy 7 and tying that in with Revelation chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 30, let's see, verse 12. Is it not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. So it's deep is how Paul used it there in Revelation chapter 10, but he's pulling from Deuteronomy chapter 13. He uses the word deep or abyss in Romans chapter 10, but the word in Revelation in Deuteronomy is the word sea. So there's a different connection. We can go into Job and a few other places that make the same connection with the abyss and the sea, representing something, you know, whether it's dark or fearful or trembling, things like that. And again, perhaps that's one reason why the Bible mentions there is no more sea. And so it's obviously one of those. Either it's just referring to the abyss itself, where the Antichrist and his kingdom getting his power straight from hell, straight from the devil himself, or it's just simply him rising out of the masses of humanity. And as he gets into the description of it, he describes it with seven heads and ten horns. So what is it that we're seeing here? And again, a lot of this is going to tie into Daniel chapter 7. We're going to be heading here in just a second. As you know, a horn always represents something, power and strength, a force. And so we see here, we know this is representing a power of kings that they wield while they're in power. And this is even confirmed in Scripture. Look over in Revelation, it tells us pretty much directly the interpretation of that. Revelation chapter 17. In verse 12. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as of yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So we know that that these ten horns there is referring to ten kings. World leaders who are going to get, you know, is going to be tied in with the Antichrist kingdom. That's what we're looking at here. So again, as we look at these ten, it is interesting. Many think there's different ways of really interpreting this as to exactly what we're seeing. Many think this deals with the last world empire, the Antichrist. That out of these ten, one will arise. It's going to remove three. Look over in Daniel chapter 7, as it deals with more as the Antichrist comes in to be a world power. Remember, we've already seen the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. If you remember, when the first seal is open, you have the rider on the white horse who comes bringing a false peace. That was the Antichrist. That's actually the first time we see him in the book of Revelation. So let's get more into this, these ten horns, these ten kings, and what the symbolism here. What are we seeing here with these nations? Daniel chapter 7, verse 20. And of the ten horns that were in his head, and one of the others which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, we see that in Revelation, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, is what we see in Revelation chapter 13, and prevailed against them, which we see that as well. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So we're looking at the same thing here between Revelation chapter 13 with the 10 and what we see in Daniel chapter 7, that there's some type of, as far as the rise of the government is dealing with nations, that the Antichrist rises up out of this union that's going to form. And most people look at it as a revived version of the Roman Empire. We'll get into that here in just a little bit and try and make a connection with that as to why. So, I mean, I do think the Antichrist would come out of the European part of the world with this conglomerate of nations coming together. And for whatever reason, he rises to power, three of those being moved out of the way. And so we're getting into this, does it literally have to be a literal set 10? It certainly could be a set 10 nations. A lot of people think that. When you read a lot of commentaries today, they look at the union that Europe has formed for a time, it actually had 10 nations in it. I believe it has 12 or 13 right now. But for a while, it had 10 nations. And a lot of people are saying, wow, this is it. We have 10 nations. The Antichrist is going to rise out of this. And that certainly is possible. I get that interpretation. I see exactly why they say this should be out of Europe, with some type of coming together of 10 nations. And when that begins to take place, the Antichrist's rise to power is going to come out of that. Now, obviously, something happens with three of those nations, and it goes from there. And so I certainly do get that. Now, the question gets raised, does this literally have to be 10 nations? And I don't know that it has to be literally 10, because I think a lot of symbolism here is taken from Daniel chapter 2. Remember the vision that he had of the statues. It dealt with some major world kingdoms: Nebuchadnezzar, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and then the last, that of the Antichrist, which was the feet, which was a mixture of iron and clay. Everybody's feet has 10 toes. I think it speaks more of totality. The reason why I think it just can't be 10, but it speaks of all nations, is because later on in the book of Revelation, it makes clear the Antichrist rules all nations. That's more than 10. That's more than 10. Perhaps it's just referring to the very start of it. I get that. Maybe that's possible. But if it is dealing with this whole rule during that 3.5 years, then that's speaking as a totality of nations by using 10 and not necessarily a specific number of 10, if that makes any sense right there at all. All right. Each of these 10 or those nations who are under his authority, of course, those leaders that are set in place, they're going to have the word blasphemy on their crowns. They're going to speak against God. That's how you're going to be set up as a ruler. You're going to speak against God. Your power and authority is going to be as a result of the Antichrist, and you're going to be speaking against God is what's going to be taking place. They're going to oppose God. They're going to speak against him. The fact is, we see that in so many world governments today, open defiance against God. I think we saw it in New York. It really is shocking, the defiance and blasphemy that took place in New York, that you can now, for emotional age, the reasons they gave were just astounding. That you can now kill a child the day before it's born. Incredible. Incredible. There is perfect evidence of what I've been establishing with other parts of the Revelation, how you see the demonic influence behind governments. And did you see the reaction when they voted it in their house, in their government house? The applauding. The applauding. I mean, just... You almost can't believe what you're looking at right now. They just voted that it's fine to kill a child. Hey, if you're too young, go ahead and kill it. Kill the baby. Kill him, kill her, it doesn't matter. Even right before, it's going to be delivered tomorrow, that's all right. Go ahead. Wow. Anyhow, so they'll have the name blasphemy on their heads. Now, the seven heads. Let me come back to that now. For the seven heads, I think we need to go to Revelation chapter 17 again to get the interpretation of that and look at 9 and 10. So we have these seven heads, and then we have these 10. Obviously, the 10 is dealing with the nations of the world at the time of the Antichrist. But what about the seven heads? Nine and 10, especially verse 10, I think is the key to understanding the seven heads. It says, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space." So 10, I think, gives the clear thing. A lot of people get hung up, and we'll cover that in relation to Rome, and Rome sits on seven mountains and whatnot. But verse 10, John is being really specific about what we're looking at here. All right? He's not vague. He's saying there are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is at the time of the writing. One was in existence. And the other is not yet. That's going to be the Antichrist. The one that is coming. The one that he's dealing with. So that's what it looks like with these seven heads. And so when we look at that, okay, so what are the five that are fallen? The one that is and the one that is to come. When we look at world empires and the history of the world, it fits perfectly. It fits perfectly. You have these seven dominating world powers of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Persians, Greece, Rome, and then ultimately the Antichrist kingdom. And that also fits with what he wrote there. Five are fallen, covering Egypt all the way through Greece. One is. Rome was in control at the time of the writing. And then one is not. That is the Antichrist one, which is to come. And so, but all this is in this beast that is coming up out of the sea. So why is the image? Why is it showing us that? It's interesting. The Antichrist is going to be the embodiment of all of these. Of all their strengths. It's going to be far superior than anything that we've seen. He's going to represent all of them. He's going to put all these powers put together. He's going to be the ultimate in Gentile world power. This continues on with the next verse. Notice that what's used here. And describing. And the beast which I saw, the same one that came out of the sea, which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So again, this is in it. Now go back to the book of Daniel. We see how John views it. This is still the one beast. It's very complex, but it's still one beast. But go back to Daniel chapter 7. Starting in chapter 3. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. So he's separating the beast here. He says, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I beheld the wings thereof were plucked up, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and the man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side and had three ribs in the mouth between the teeth of it, and said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. And this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast had also the four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had a great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. All right. So in Daniel, he separates them. They're individual ones. That's because he was dealing with, again, world empires. That of Nebuchadnezzar, and that represented, of course, by the lion in the book of Daniel, that kingdom when he came to power, and to the Persians by the bear with their fierceness and their cruelty, to Alexander the Great, who came after the Persians with his speed. He conquered the world in such an amazingly short time. So that's why those three are different, because different characteristics of those kingdoms were pictured by a lion, a bear, and a leopard. Each represented the characteristics of that world power of that time. And of course, what's interesting here, Daniel's is partly prophetic. By the time you get to Daniel chapter 7, the writing of it, Persia's already in power. He starts under Nebuchadnezzar, but he actually goes into a couple of different world powers and remained an influence. Daniel did. And so Greece he did not see yet, who would come, of course, after Daniel dies, when Alexander the Great would defeat the Persians. But he did it with a lot of speed. So again, we see that the lion of the Babylon, the greatness and strength that Nebuchadnezzar had, the Persians with the fierceness of that of a bear, and Greece, again, the quickness of Alexander the Great. And then, of course, the last kingdom that we see in Daniel's vision was that of the Antichrist kingdom. The last one, which is the whole vision of what we have in Revelation, and he's putting those other ones as part of it. Again, the same point he established with the seven heads is what's taking place with the line of the head, the feet of the bear, the speed of a leopard. He's saying of those three kingdoms also, this last one has all of those attributes. It has all of them. He's going to move with speed. He's going to move with fierceness. This is going to be organized. And so it's describing it. Although you can see by different references, it is interesting because the feet of iron and clay and different things like that, how the Antichrist, because of our fallen nature, how that gives him trouble. He's going to have trouble uniting a lot of the world because of our own fallen nature and our own. It's almost ironic as you go through it. So that's what we're seeing with what takes place there. And we also see the Antichrist is going to get his power from Satan himself, the dragon. Satan gets directly involved, obviously, in the Antichrist. I mean, this is his man. You almost see the counterfeit trinity that is brought up here. He tries to counterfeit everything. He's going to counterfeit the resurrection. We see that in this chapter. He's going to counterfeit the trinity itself, with Satan representing the Father, with the Antichrist representing the Son, and the false prophet representing the Holy Spirit. He's trying to present his own version of all of this. So now let's drop down the verses 3 and 4. And we'll move through these last verses very quickly. The first point there was the one that took all the time. It says, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Which we don't have time for reference, by the way. But that phrase you'll see in the book of Psalms, different places in Scripture, referring to God. Who is like unto the Lord? I mean, you can see him where he's trying to set himself up as God. All right? So anyhow, we have the reverence of the Antichrist taking place. We know who he is here from the vision in 1 and 2. The power of it, unlike any other world power. He's putting all those together into one. And when this comes to pass. He's already going to be a world leader at the time, you know, when the events that we see taking place in 3 and 4, I don't think he has quite all the power yet, but nonetheless, there's going to be some type of deadly wound here that takes place. And there's two views here as to what we see taking place. It's some think this is simply referring to the revived Roman Empire. This out of Europe, this world power that dominates everywhere like Rome used to. That's the deadly wound. It's healed and it's made right. The reason why is the wording of verse 3. When we get back here, look at verse 3 and some of the wording. It says, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death." This is referring back to the beast which just came out. And we know that represented the kingdom itself. And so that's why some people say right there that this has to be referring simply to the kingdom, the resurrection of this Roman, revived Roman world power, a European world power, if you will. And that will dominate. So that's what they say. But however, the problem with that is everywhere else, it identifies it in relation to the person of the Antichrist, not a kingdom. And so I certainly lean that way because that's the preponderance of the Scriptures, and we can still say that doesn't do it any injustice to what we see taking place in verse 3 either. But nonetheless, that is one of the views that is there. But when you look down in verses of chapter 13, look at verse 12, for instance. "And he that exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." So this is doing the worship of a person, of course, and of the beast, the Antichrist, not a kingdom. We see the same thing in verse 14. We see it in chapter 17, that as far as whoever was in relation to this pseudo-resurrection that takes place, that it was with a person and not symbolizing a kingdom. So I certainly lean more towards that somehow the Antichrist and Satan are going to pull off some type of resurrection. That's going to allow the world to put an amazing amount of trust and confidence in him. It's going to lead directly to worship. Something's going to take place where it appears that he is dead and yet he rises again from the dead. I do believe it's going to be a pseudo-resurrection. I don't believe it's going to be real. I don't know what he's going to do to make it happen. And of course, I'm not even certain of that. Well, who knows what the Lord will allow to take place for this. I mean, that's certainly up to the Lord. But he usually counterfeits everything, so I certainly see this to be a counterfeit as well. And as a result of that, when this takes place and the world wonders after this, they see it. I think he's already popular. Something takes place. They believe that he's been assassinated and a resurrection takes place. And the world is like, whoa. Now they're taking it to a different level. Now they're taking it to a level of deity. Now worship takes place. Right after verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who was like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? They believe this is it. This guy has this. There's nobody going to defeat him with what they just witnessed that happened. And this is what Satan wants. He wants God's creation, a man who is created in God's image, to worship him. And now he's getting it. And again, by the way, I don't think that people realize that they're necessarily worshiping Satan. I don't think there's like Satan t-shirts running around during this time like we have the small groups of Satanists today. I don't think that's what's taking place. We see the same thing happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he was dealing with the worshiping of idols. And what the people did not realize is that were demons associated with those idols. And what they were really doing wasn't worshiping a dead idol, but the demon behind it. And so the Antichrist, when this takes place, is really what the worship, of course, is the dragon, is Satan himself, because that's where the power and all that's coming from. And again, you can go back and read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you'll see that. So now he gets his worship, as we see here in verse 4, and the world thinks he's unstoppable. I mean, this is like God, and he's loving hearing that phrase, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him. But the reality is, his days are numbered. It is short. He doesn't even have 3.5 years left when this is taking place. All right? But now we see his resolve. He has this power now. He has the worship of the world. And it says, and there's given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. I mean, he's becoming the world's superhero right now. He's going to rescue them from all this judgment, all that's taking place. They've seen the pseudo-resurrection. They believe they found their Savior right now in him. It says, it was given unto him to make war against the saints. Those who dared to still serve this God that was judged, he's going after them. And to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all the kindreds and tongues and nations. That's what I was referring to earlier, where I don't know if that could just be simply 10. I think it could also refer to totality, because he's going to rule over many nations, not just the 10 when that union forms. So anyway, we learn a lot of his resolve now, and I'll finish with this point. It won't be long. Again, we see his great influence over the world, and it's amazing what causes his influence. It's his speech. His ability to speak, the power of his words, it's going to motivate, it's going to grab people. You know, I'm in no way, please don't, I'm in no way comparing Barack Obama to the Antichrist, but I remember when his run for the presidency, when he rose to prominence, remember what it was? I mean, he was just a first-term senator. Nobody knew him. It was his ability to speak. The crowds began coming in masses. Think of Adolf Hitler. He was really a nothing guy in the army of Germany. And all of a sudden, he rose to this amazing prominence. It was his ability to speak. I believe that was demonic, by the way, just like we see with the world leaders. I believe when you see his ability all of a sudden to speak like he did, yes, I believe that was demonic in nature, especially because of who he went after. So with great power, with great words, he is going to gain great influence over the entire world. The people will outright worship him as a result. And he will go after the people of God. He's going to attack them. It even says he's going to overcome them. A lot of these battles he's going to win. I mean, you can think even right now, you can think of this spirit of the Antichrist that exists in the world, how so many things are in place, of already a level of hatred against the people of God. Unlike at any other time that I know of. I mean, it's so strong the last 10, 12 years in building, which is why we see the change in a lot of churches trying to become more like the world. They recognize it and they don't like it. They don't want to be hated by the world. But boy, it's all part of what is coming. And then we realize, let's finish up here with these last couple of verses. If any man hear, let him hear. I want to notice something here. Let me see if I can find a verse earlier in Revelation that we looked at. Watch me not be able to find it. Oh, good, I found it. It's a few times here. I was just hoping I would catch one. Oh, I'm catching several of them now. Good. Verse 29, chapter 3, verse 13. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 13. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's mentioned there several times like that. The next time we have a word, it is here in chapter 13. But it's different, isn't it? If any man have an ear, let him hear. What's missing? Two things are missing. The Spirit and churches. Of course, the church is gone because the rapture is taking place. But also the Spirit. I believe that also isn't. It's getting into the rapture taking place because God's Holy Spirit that indwells us. But anyhow, I find that interesting. How consistent the Bible can be with things like that. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. So remember, this is in the context of the Antichrist going after the people of God. We can tie in a few things here. You reap what you sow, and that's going to happen to those kingdoms of the world when Christ comes back and judges them. But I think because of the last phrase, it's really showing what a lot of this is about. Is the fact is that when the devil does go after him, using the Antichrist, and he goes directly against the people of God, you have God's judgment coming on the world. You have Satan going after the people of God. And he's going to overcome. A lot of these he's going to win. What he's saying is there are a lot of those who do have their faith in Christ that are going to be captured, that are going to be imprisoned, that are going to be tortured, that are going to be executed. That's going to take place. God doesn't promise that he's going to miraculously protect them from that. He said, no, it's going to happen. And they're going to need a measure of patience and a measure of faith. And again, you get in Matthew chapter 24, a minute warning. This is not a time that you don't want to be on the earth for this when it takes place. It's going to be very, very difficult. But they do have the hope. They know this is a short time. 3.5 years is not long. It's not long at all. And at the end of this, we know from Daniel, as Daniel gets right into it immediately, and Revelation does too, we're just in the parenthetical, he's going to tie into that here in just a couple of chapters with the return of Jesus Christ in crushing this kingdom. So in just a short time, the fact is, even though the world is worshiping Satan, he has his power, he's going after the saints, the earth thinks he cannot be defeated. Listen, that's all very short-lived because Jesus Christ does return and he does establish his kingdom, and it is, of course, ultimately defeated. And so that will take place. So anyhow, we have a good overview of the Antichrist when he comes to power. He's going to be a great political leader. He's going to come, obviously, dealing with kingdoms of the world and more than likely a European, some type of union there, and rise to world dominance. He's going to go after the saints. He's going to be a conglomerate, a combination, I should say, of all of the previous world powers, of all their strengths that they had. He's going to have all that. There's just a whole lot there with it. And just like in our day today, we too need, not as much as what they're going to need in the time of tribulation, but we too need a lot of patience and faith right now in the day that we live in. All right, let's go ahead with every head bowed and every eye closed.